Our studies in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 4, we come to the passage beginning at verse 35, where they set out over the water and there is a great storm. The focus of our attention is on verse 41. They said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And we recall, of course, that though we do not see our Saviour, the Lord Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Our Saviour is the same Saviour. Our storms are different, but it is the same Saviour. And he is alive with the same power. He is not restricted to one place, but can come into all the world at the same time. So we say, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Nevertheless, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we might have encouragement, consolation, and understanding of the ways of God. So we come to this passage with that particularly in mind. First of all, then, the Lord Jesus, when the evening had come, said to them, "Let us pass over unto the other side." Now, he knew that on the other side there would be this man, and we shall study that in chapter 5, who, do you remember, was unclean and met him out of the tombs, and was so strong nobody would contain him. And the Lord was going to heal him, and he was going to be sitting clothed and in his right mind before the next day was out. Jesus knew that was going to happen. And likewise, Jesus undoubtedly knew of the storm. Sometimes I have thought that this was a storm, particularly vicious, induced by the devil. Sometimes experiences happen to us in life. Maybe we feel ill with a headache, or maybe some events working together, and we think this is of Satan. And maybe to a point that's true, because the things that Satan did to Job were vast. He killed all his children but one on the same day, all his property and all that he owned but one on the same day. But he couldn't do it without the Lord say so. And so therefore, if we look back to first causes, we have to say that on this day the Lord Jesus knew Psalm 107 and verse 25 was going to be fulfilled. "For he commandeth," that is, God commands, "and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble." Now these things Jesus knew. And therefore, that evening, he said, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." He'd had a tiring day, a very busy day, and then he sat down in the boat. First of all, the disciples said to the multitude, "He's not going to preach here anymore tonight. Go home. We've had a long day, we've had a full day. You must dispense personnel to your homes." So they sent the multitude away, and then they took Jesus even as he was in the ship, as we might say, without any more ado. Of course, we're not thinking of modern days. We might want to change. We might want to have a bath. And therefore, if someone said of us, "We went even as we were," well, we meant that we didn't have a chance to wash and brush up or change or anything like that. Don't think that was quite what was in mind here with the Lord. And it may be that some of the things of which we've read in this chapter, how the Lord Jesus took them on one side and when they were alone expounded the parables, may have been done on shore. However, it is true that he might have done them in the boat when the others were further back and out of earshot. So it's difficult to understand whether they were just getting back into the boat or whether Jesus was already in the boat. But what is meant here is that there was no break, no interlude, no intermission. The Lord Jesus moved from the one thing straight into the other. They took him as he was. I like to think of that because sometimes we get precipitated from one thing to another. I like to prepare my mind beforehand for some of the eventualities that will come out. Some of the things we need to think about beforehand that are going to happen to us in our daily work or whatever. But you know as well as I do, sometimes you do not get that chance. And here is the Saviour who of course knows beforehand, but he does understand our predicament. He does understand how events seem to cascade upon us one after another. And so he sympathizes with us. He comes swiftly to our aid. We may call upon him to help. But sometimes, you know, when events thunder one after the other upon us, it takes away from us even the resolution and even the power to call upon him when we most need to. Always recall his words to those who were laboring in the harvest. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into the harvest. It's the poor labourers who are already overloaded who've got to do that praying. And so it may be in this situation, but the Lord understands. It's the people who are at their tiredest who need just to have enough energy to cry out to him, "Oh Lord, help!" Just to get through the situation that the day throws at them. Well, here was Jesus, even as he was. And he was in the ship. And then there was this little thing that none of the other gospel writers mention. And one asks, why does Mark mention it? And there were also with him other little ships. That's quite a mysterious saying. There were also with him. Yeah. Not with their boat. Not with those who were in that boat. But we get a picture of here. The Lord Jesus is the captain of this flotilla. They were with him. And I fell to thinking, how many people were in the Lord's boat? Were all the disciples in that boat? Well, it would have been quite a big boat. It would have been a bit bigger than the rowing boat, or the boat that they did sometimes row out into to do their fishing. That might have taken four, but not 12 plus the Lord Jesus. And I have this picture, just because Mark says it, no one else mentions it, that in fact the disciples, the 12 of them, were scattered throughout 3 or 4 boats. It's just a picture. I'm not saying that it was like that, but I ask, well, why does Mark mention this? And mention them as being with him? I think it would be easy to have a picture that these other little boats were the ones among the crowd on the shore who'd been sent home and were being disobedient and were following to the other side. But that doesn't seem to be the picture at all. There's no mention, actually, of their arrival the other side, unless they be the disciples whom it wouldn't be any need to mention anyway. And then, what happened to them in the storm? I shan't speak of this again, so I'm going to mention it before the storm happens. What happened to them in the storm? Most commentators say the storm was particularly upon the Lord Jesus' boat, and they were a little bit away from it, but they saw it. And they were able to bear witness to what happened. Not only those who were with Jesus in his boat, but they were external witnesses. Well, here was the picture. But it does remind me of something. The things we do in life involve other people. Of course, when we sin, that involves other people, and it can bring them down too. Jesus speaks of a root of bitterness in the church by which many are defiled. That is to say, if two people have an argument in the church, probably everybody takes one side or the other, and then you can't get on with the work you're supposed to do. And everybody's made defiled by that. They're all dragged into it and involved in it. Now, the incident of this night was not a sinful thing. It wasn't like that at all. But it does show that we belong to one another. We're all involved in things together. And we are with the Saviour. And the things that happen, as they've happened to Queenie and to Thelma and others of us at other times, we're all involved, or put in that other picture. If we're an ear, we're part of the body, and the rest of the body suffers too. If we have earache or whatever else, there's something of this same picture, just indirectly alluded to. It's just the faintest of touches. There were also with him other little ships. And now we come to the principal event. There arose a great storm of wind. Now, bear in mind that the fishermen here are in their element. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were fishermen. And they were fishermen on this lake and based on the very place from which they had set out. They knew all that was to be known about the lake in normal circumstances. Quite a big lake. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes Lake Gennesaret. Same place. Here it is. And they were in their element. And if there had been even the slightest hint that a storm was brewing up in the normal way, I'm sure they would have commented to the Saviour, and we would have had that comment in the Scriptures. Now, it is also true that storms do brew up in that way, on that lake, because of the conditions. It's a small lake and there are mountains on the other side. They can brew up very suddenly. But what is very clear is this is a sudden storm, a bit more than a squall, and there was no indication that this was arising. Jesus knew because of his knowledge of all things. But there was no carnal indication. There was no indication that experience or skill could indicate. Things that change people's lives. A sudden illness. A heart attack. An accident. Why, very often the day happens the same as every other day in life had happened. You begin to go about your business in the same way that you always have done. There's no inkling that today is going to be any different from any other day. And again, this is a great help. When events come suddenly, we must not make the mistakes that the disciples did, and we must trust in the Lord because of who he is and what he did. Well, there arose a great storm of wind. Now, it's a bit stronger, I think, than the English suggests. It was a great lilaps. That's the Greek word. And the word lilaps means an extraordinary squall. A bit longer than a squall, and a bit more sudden than a squall, and a bit worse. And when it is described as a great extraordinary squall, you here have got a double word suggesting the power. This was exceedingly unusual. This was something beyond the experience of the regular fishermen who were in their element. And although it might have been sent by the Lord, and although it might have been ministered by Satan, which we don't know, it's not said that it is a tremendously powerful. The evidence, for example, that it might have been sent by Satan, that he might have been the immediate cause of it, though he's not permitted to do everything but for the Lord, is perhaps the passage in Revelation 12, which speaks of the Saviour standing before the mother who gave birth to the Lord Jesus, ready to devour his child. And that picture seems to be a picture ready to devour Jesus right through his life. Maybe here was a prime opportunity. Here he was, out at sea. One sudden squall, and he could be destroyed, and his disciples with him. Well, you must think about that how you will. I tend to think myself that it was of Satan, but you still say that God commands, for Satan can do nothing without the say-so of God. And if it has God's say-so, it's always for our good. It's always that we might come through. It's always that we might the more trust in our Saviour. There arose a great storm of wind, And the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Probably the tense suggests that the waves beat into the ship so that it was now being filled. If it was actually full, it would have gone down. Not quite got to that stage. The tense in the Greek is so that it was now being filled. And then in the Greek you have this tremendous expression. It doesn't come out in the English. And he was in the hinder part of the ship. The Greek says, there he was. There he was. There he was in the hinder part of the ship. He was there, there. There he was. In the hinder part of the ship. Asleep. Now, of course he was tired. And of course, tiredness is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life. And of course we know what it is to get tired and to fall asleep and to not asleep. Jesus here was sound asleep, but you must understand that he had given himself to this sound sleep which his body needed, full well knowing what was going to happen. In other words, he alone was exercising true faith. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, not a soft pillow, but just a wooden pillow. And they awake him. And they say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And here is the great, great mistake of the disciples. Psalm 107 teaches us that in our distress we may always call upon the Lord. And I suppose in that situation, they wouldn't think it amiss to manhandle him. They knew Jesus very well, and just to shake him and wake him up does not seem to be a tremendous insult to divinity. It's his humanity that's there in question, and they simply awoke him. The storm was loud, no doubt. And maybe it was no good just shouting at him. Maybe they had to shake him. And I don't see that there's particularly a problem with that. They were intimate with Jesus, they knew him well, they were sufficiently friendly. They could do that, there was nothing wrong with that. But oh, the words! We do hurt people with words, don't we? Carest thou not? Really? Carest thou not that we perish? Now that's different, isn't it? To imply, to state, that you don't think Jesus cares. Well, that's saying something dreadful about the Saviour. Two people are in love and they say to one another in those turbulent days of early love, I don't think you care about me. That goes to the quick, doesn't it? But maybe there are times when things happen to us in our life. And instead of crying out to the Lord, shall I say, innocently, instead of crying out to the Lord in the openness of our heart, help, Lord, for thy servant faileth. We say, don't you care? Don't you care? Don't you care about me? Don't you care about what I'm going through? Don't you care about my feelings? Don't you care that I'm hurt? Calling into question not only God's protection, but calling into question his love and his faithfulness. You told us to come out here. Oh, your fault. Don't you care? See what they'd done. But of course, in all these things, long before Freud, they'd given themselves away with this Freudian comment, haven't they? Their real thought was that he didn't care. They were not that convinced that their Saviour, their Master, and they were disciples, really cared for. for them, for their being, for their welfare, for the real inner persons, for who they were. We, all of us, have to go through some experience if there's any inkling of doubt in our hearts. Because it's always like that. It's funny, isn't it? The people who like sweets most are the ones who've got a diet and not have them. It's funny, isn't it? But the people who like cream most are the people who probably ought to diet and are the only ones who probably oughtn't to have cream. And it's the very people who have some sort of a misgiving about the care of the Lord Jesus in their heart who've got to be put through this test. It won't be required of the others. It's funny, isn't it? But you can see that, of course, it's got to be like that. This is the thing that is their failing. This is the thing that's got to be addressed. This is the thing that's got to be cured. They've got to go through an experience, come out the other side, and know that for the future they haven't got to fear again. Maybe we're very similar. Or maybe our situations aren't life-threatening, but then if they affect our health, maybe they are. Do we say, carest thou not? If we do, then we've got to go through these things, and our faith has got to be strengthened. Well, now, the Lord Jesus, in this wonderful passage, does first things first. He arose. I can't imagine him rebuking the wind and the sea without standing up. I mean, it is possible to say when it says he arose that he was there, he was sleeping, and he could just have been roused and sort of sat, come to and sat and so on. But you can't think of him rebuking the sea and the winds in that situation, that posture. So therefore, I invite you to consider the dramatic picture of the Lord Jesus standing in the back of the boat in a rough sea that was going up and down with the boat. The Lord perfectly poised, perfectly balanced, standing, though it be for a relatively brief instant, in the back of that boat. On waking, his poise was perfect, his balance secure. And again, that speaks about us as believers. If we are caught off balance, we lose our poise. If events happen to us and take us by surprise, so often we're not what we should be. We say what we shouldn't. We act in a way that our better nature afterwards will tell us we're wrong, and we spend the rest of the day cursing ourselves for how we've been. But notice the perfect poise of our Master. And we're in him. We're believers in him, and we're identified with him. He is the vine, we are the branches, the same life comes through. There's no reason why this same poise in all of the worst situations shouldn't be ours. And he arose, and he rebuked the wind. The word in Greek is usually translated warned, and sometimes charged. He charged that they should not speak of him, for example. Not a threat, but a warning. A warning. And he warned, rebuked the wind. We have a humorous way in our English language in modern days of cautioning people. We can say, don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. It's a relatively new use of our language. Don't even think about it. Sometimes you see it about parking. Don't even think about parking your car here. Yeah. Don't even get to the stage of having put it there and having to have it moved, or having to be told off, or having to be fined. Don't even let the thought enter your head. It's just a mild rebuke that we have, and it's quite a kind way of saying things. Don't even think about it. This is stronger than that. It's more like forget it. And the Lord rebuked the wind. But you see, his words were tremendous. In Greek, he said two words. The English translation needs three. Both words were commands. And they're both most interesting. What he actually said were these words. Siopa. Perfumosa. Siopa. Perfumosa. Those were the words which stilled the wind and the sea. They were the actual words. Siopa, perfumosa. Now, the first word was addressed to the wind, and the second word was addressed to the sea. Siopa means silence. Silence. So his command to the wind is silence. Not just addressed to the noise, of course, but to the fury that made the noise. And to the sea. The word perfumosa means be muzzled. I think be still is a beautiful translation, but it doesn't give you the actual origin or picture of the word. It means to put a muzzle round a dangerous animal. A muzzle. Be muzzled. But what I want you to notice is this. We're going to sing Fierce Raged the Tempest or the Deep. Verse 2 says this. Do you remember? It's a marvellous hymn. Save, Lord, we perish, was their cry. Oh, save us in our agony. Thy word above the storm rose high. Peace. Be still. I doubt it. I doubt it. We used to have a master at our school who, contrary to all the other teachers who tried to quell the noisy chatter of year 9 and 10, instead of shouting at them, he would come in and he would stand by the door and he'd glare at everybody. You'd see his lips move. Nobody would hear a thing, not even those at the front. But you'd be aware that he was there sort of gradually, and the thing, you were just sort of silent now. And he would say then, I told you to be quiet. Nobody's heard him. Of course you didn't hear me. You were making too much noise, would be his next comment. But he didn't shout it, he just muttered it. Now Jesus wasn't like that. But could you imagine the Lord Jesus shouting above the noise of all that wind and waves? Really? And while it is true that his word above the storm rose high in the sense that his word was powerful to command the subsidence of it all, it wasn't the noise of his word. The reason I read you the Greek words that Jesus actually used was the S sounds in them. Words that could not be heard save by the wind, save by the seas. Powerful to the winds and the seas. Then I want you to notice that just as John the Baptist believed that if the glory wasn't given to the Saviour, the very stones would cry out, so these inanimate things obey the voice of God. No wonder they were in awe. See, the wind and the sea. They knew what the Saviour was saying. A rather humorous story is told. I've come across it in different ways at different times. But that animals, if they're spoken to in another language, do not know what it signifies. And the tale is told in the days of revival, in the Welsh revival of 1904, just 100 years ago. That when converted miners went down the mines, no longer swearing, began to speak kindly to their pit ponies. The pit ponies were confused. They didn't know how to respond. The Lord spoke in Greek, but it wouldn't have mattered whether he'd spoken in Hebrew, it wouldn't have mattered what language he spoke. Not because inanimate objects know every language, but the power of the Word of God is able to work the subduing of these great, powerful, elemental forces. I deliberately said of the fishermen, they were in their element, the sea. But Jesus was supremely in his element. Creator, controlling creation, peace, be still. I expect that you've gone down to watch the sea after some great storm, but the wind has stopped and the sea is still quite choppy. The calm does not spread over the sea after the cessation of the wind for a little while. And that's why it's important to notice that these words were addressed in turn, first to the wind and then to the sea. To the wind he said, silence. To the sea he said, be still. And in each case it was immediate. And so you see that this was not natural, quite apart from the fact that the way he addressed the sea and he addressed the wind, but the effect was supernatural. There was an immediate cessation of noise, hubbub, blowing, all the things associated with wind, movement, and there was an immediate calm. There was an immediate calm. A great calm. I wonder if the word great is given there in the sense of an extraordinary calm. I mean, it's a great calm. If it's calm as far as the eye can see, but there seems to be a hint of the way in which it happened that made it a great and extraordinary calm. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. What a wonderful Savior we have. Well, he's able to heal. Up till now we've seen him healing lepers, man with the withered hand, all sorts of illnesses, fever. Here we see that he is the mighty God over nature. There is nothing natural, nothing in creation, no disease that he cannot deal with. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. Not only do we have the words that we read in Psalm 107 about the Lord controlling the seas, but in Psalm 89 and verse 9, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves arise, thou stillest them. That's Psalm 89 verse 9. And in Psalm 93 too, you get the same thing. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. What a wonderful thing. So the Lord, we know, is in charge of the storm. Peter played earlier, those of you who know it, Master, the tempest is raging. Did you notice? Do you know that one? And it has a chorus that goes, the winds and the waves shall obey my will. Peace be still. And then it interprets, whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea or demons or men or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and and earth and skies. And that's a true interpretation, because certainly these events are made to show us that the captain of our salvation is not just the captain of a ship, but the captain of our lives, and is able to say to all the swelling storms of our lives, "Peace, be still, silence, be muzzled. You shall not bite, you shall not drown, you shall not overcome. When you pass through the fire, when you pass through the waves, I will be with thee, and you will pass through them." Sure, the disciples never forgot. But there was something else. It wasn't that Jesus returned hurt for hurt, for he spoke in truth. They had said, "Do you not care that we perish?" But what the Lord Jesus now says went straight to the disciples' heart. For the third time in this story, the translation is not ideal. We've had, of course, "so that it was now full," when it should be "so that it was now filling up" or "being full." And you remember that we also had he was in the hinder part. There he was in the hinder part of the ship, which would have been better. And now we have, "Why are ye so fearful?" Translated like this in Matthew and Mark, and it's all right. But the actual word used in the Greek in both Matthew and Mark is the straightforward, basic word, one of the early words you learn when you learn Greek, and it means cowardly. It's the basic word for cowardly, or cowardice. "Why are you such cowards?" is what he says. Why are you so cowardly, if you like? They're adjectives. "Why are you such cowards?" Now that hurts too, doesn't it? But of course it was true. He wasn't retaliating in any way. "Why are you such cowards?" But I think the decent obscurity of the English, "Why are you so fearful?" When we have met a situation with a great deal of trepidation and much fear, and we've reacted wrongly, and we've said to the Lord, "Lord, I don't think you care about me any longer," maybe we've been rebuked by those words, "Why are you so fearful?" But their real import is, "Why are you such a coward? Why are you such a coward?" Men in their element, faced with something they'd never faced before. Jesus in the boat. Would they not imagine that with Jesus in the boat could be allowed to sink? If Jesus could sleep in the storm and wake at the appropriate moment, if they hadn't woken him, could they not have gone that little bit longer? In those times in our lives, when we're in our element, we're in our work, we're in our home, we're in our family, we're doing things that we're familiar with, and then something happens in the midst of it all. So cowardly. How is it that ye have no faith? One gospel says, "Where is your faith?" How is it that you have no faith? And that's hard, isn't it? They were believers in the Lord Jesus. They were learners of the Lord Jesus. They were trusting in him. And yet at this stage of their discipleship, it was quite early on, Jesus was able to say to them, "Why is it you have no faith?" When it really matters, where does your faith disappear to? Is this all your faith means? That when it comes to the crunch, you say, "Do you not care?" Why are you such cowards? How is it you have no faith? How? Where? How have you lived as a believer and you can't handle this? How? Where? Where's it gone? He said it afterwards. He didn't lecture them before. He waited till the things had got calm. So it is with us, isn't it? When we're in our right minds, when we're back to normal, we say, oh, what a fuss I made of that. What a mess I made of that. All right. Next time something similar happens, are you going to do the same? Or are you going to have learned from the past? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared, and this time it is the word for fear, and it comes twice. They feared a great fear. They feared exceedingly. The combination of the power of the Saviour and his penetrating words undid them. And they will undo us. They'll certainly at the judgment seat undo every unbeliever. When they see God in all his majesty and his power, King of kings, Lord of lords, and his Son, and they've said there is no God, or they've said we do not believe his Son, or we have our own agenda, coupled with the words of God to their heart, where was their faith? Why were they so cowardly? There will be fear. But even to a believer? Remember the psalm? There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. True forgiveness is not a cozy thing. It's not a quick sorry and a cuddle. Forgiveness makes us see how seriously God took the matter of the issue that he's forgiven. How much it cost him to atone for it by his death on a cross. And we cannot in any cheap way go back and do it again. There is a fear of repetition in the awesome presence of such a saving power, such a Saviour, such a death, such a price, such an atonement. And in face of such sin. But the power. Here was the power that had protected them. Here is the power that had delivered them. As assuredly the power of the Saviour will protect and deliver us till we come home to glory. But they'd rather spoiled it by what they'd said, what they'd thought, and how they'd reacted. Now, there was forgiveness with the Saviour, but he was feared. This Saviour whom they trust is absolutely all-powerful, absolutely in charge. There is no room for doubt whatever. Satan has no power whatever, except granted briefly to test us. Oh, what it discovered! Surely there was need of this testing. And surely the disciples went on from then with a tremendous sense of who the Saviour is. Not just a man, not any man, not just a comfortable healer for them in their words. They were to have another sensation when they saw the Lord Jesus transfigured later on in his ministry. But this was the first real glorious manifestation of his power over the elements, over the raw elements, over the furious elemental nature. We have furious elemental natures too. And so if we say, you can't change me, and the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots, no, not by nature but by the grace of God, the answer of course is yes. And those habits that are most insidious, raw and basic, ones that we had from the start of our lives, ones that were there waiting for our maturity before they would burst into power, they're elemental and they're raw and they're noisy and they're loud and they bid fair to drown us. They're fatal flaws, potentially. But to these, our Master, our Saviour, says silence. We mustn't. And when we come to the Lord for those things that spoil our lives, we must understand that His word has power. And these things will be muzzled, and these things will be silent. It's our sin, and it's our willfulness, and it's our cowardice in face of these powers that ruins our peace. May we trust our Saviour. May we be changed by our Saviour. May we never forget who He is. And may we know His forgiveness. For Jesus' sake. Amen.